I mentioned earlier that our church is celebrating its 75th anniversary this year, 75 years of ministry here at Fruitland Covenant Church. And one of the things we often do when we have an anniversary or celebration is we look back on what's happened before. And it's great to think back of all the great things God has done through this congregation and in this congregation. But something I've noticed, and it's not just something that happens in this church, but it's all of us, is when we look back on the past, we often look back with nostalgia. And there can often be a tendency to maybe just remember the things that are good. To remember how great things, if we could just get back to what? The good old days, right? Same thing happens in the church. We think, if we could get back to the good old days of the church. But one of the things we discover is we read through the Bible. And so we're in a process now of reading through the entire New Testament. And much of the New Testament is letters from a man named Paul to churches. There's other writers like Peter and John who write to churches too. And if you read those letters, you notice that those early churches had some problems too. That there weren't any good old days. That they started off and they started off with lots of problems. And so today we're going to be looking at one particular church, the church in the city of Corinth. And think about how did Paul deal with the issues that that church was facing? And they had a whole lot of issues. Lots of problems going. How did Paul address those? And what was his way of saying, let's get back on the right track? Let's get back to what. So let quick backstory on Corinth. So the letter to the Corinthians is to the Greek city of Corinth, which is located at the southern end of the Greek peninsula. And it was a city that was a thriving metropolis. I mean, it had lots of wealth. There was tourism. There was business. It had its own games, much like the Olympic Games. There was manufacturing. And so all these things fed into the city that it was. There was a lot of feelings of self-sufficiency. They had made it in the world and they were ready to go. There was competitiveness. They were, who was going to make it? There was a sense of self-sufficiency, self-promotion, self-achievement, freedom, autonomy. And so this was a city, this was the metropolis, this was the place to go, the place to be, and everybody knew who they were, and everybody was climbing the social ladder to get to the top. There were speech givers, these people called rhetoricians, would come and they would give speeches, and that was a popular thing in those days. They would stand and they would listen to people talk. Now we watch YouTube or TikTok to do it, but there's people who would give these speeches. But one of the things that before this time, many of the people, they would look, and the idea was like, what's their argument they're making? What are the facts they're giving, and how can I be drawn into this? But in Corinth, the people weren't elevated. They weren't recognized. They weren't acknowledged. They weren't celebrated for their incredible argument or the approval of the message they were giving. What they sought was the approval of like, I had the right little twist, the right little flourish, the right little put down that went into my thing. And so instead of them standing up and arguing to try and get their case made, they would stand up to try and get approval for themselves. And so when Paul uses that kind of language of his thing, he's saying, I'm not trying to do that. I'm not trying to draw attention to myself. And so this man named Paul, who was an early follower of Jesus, and he had been called by Jesus to travel around the Mediterranean to teach the good news of Jesus. And so he traveled from place to place and taught about who Jesus was. And he came to the city of Corinth and he spent 18 months there getting this church started, teaching them about the good news of Jesus, teaching them this whole story that God had created a good world, that people had turned away from God, and that God had tried different ways to get them to return to themselves, to live the way they were called to live. And then he sent his son Jesus. And Jesus demonstrated that way, and still people rebelled and they killed him. And then God raised him from the dead. And then God seated him at the right hand. And then God sent the Spirit to change their lives. And so Paul spends 18 months, a year and a half there in Corinth, teaching this message. And then he's got to move on. So he moves on to the next place. But he gets a letter from the church in Corinth. We don't know about that. We don't have that letter. But we know from the writings, what Paul writes here, that they had sent him a letter and he had sent them a letter. Again, kind of lost. But there's this back and forth going on. And you'll see that if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, because there's these quotes. Paul's quoting back to them some of the things they've said, which are in one of these earlier letters. And so 1 Corinthians is a response to those letters. Paul's hearing about the issues going on. Some of those issues are divisions in the church. Does that sound familiar? Sexual immorality in the church. Denial of key beliefs. All sorts of things that sound just as relevant in 2024 as they were back in 53. And so what had happened in some sense, what Paul is getting at is that the ideas, the ideals, the city of Corinth, the way it operated, its sense of self-sufficiency, its sense of autonomy, its sense of freedom, its sense of elevating certain people over, had kind of crept into the church. Ideas about what wisdom was, divisions between the physical and spiritual had crept in. And so one author puts it this way. He says, the problem was not that the church was in Corinth, but that too much of Corinth was in the church. That's a kind of simple way to say that all the thoughts and ideas about the way to live had crept in. Again, something we can understand today. And so Paul calls them to be changed. He says, that's not the way you're called to live. We're called to live differently. And the way he invites them to change is to look at the life of Jesus. He calls them to gaze on Jesus and to hear that story. And so we think of the gospel sometimes as this small transaction that allows us to be forgiven and to live forever with God. And Paul paints the gospel as this much bigger story, a story of transformation. Because God doesn't want to just save us, he wants to change us. He wants to say the gospel, the good news of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, has transformative power. We sang even in that song earlier, I love to tell the story. And about how the story changes and to look and to hear the story. And that's what Paul does. He's saying the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is an invitation to live a different way. It's to live out what you believe. And what he's inviting them to do is to say, I want you to look at all of life through the lens of the Jesus story. So as you think about the story to do this, is to look at it through that way. And so what that means is, think about the way Jesus showed and taught. And what Paul gets at, he says, that's the best way to live. Like the way Dallas Willard puts it, we sometimes underestimate that Jesus is the smartest man who ever lived. That he understood the way to live. But the problem, and Paul begins to address this and what we're going to get to in just a moment, is that sometimes what Jesus teaches doesn't seem to make sense to us. It doesn't make sense to everything that's else going on. Or we could put it this way, it goes against the wisdom of the world. And the word world simply means that which is outside the church. And that's kind of when Kara read the passage earlier. It says this, it says, so when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and Gentiles say it's all nonsense. Well, what's nonsense? Nonsense is the idea of a God who would die for us. If you go back to the ancient Roman world, the gods were these powerful gods and they had all these incredible messages, but here's a God who would die for us, who would die in pain, in agony, in suffering, and in shame. Does that seem terribly wise? Does that seem, what sort of power is represented by someone dying on a cross? And that's what Paul's getting at. He says, this is not the way the world, this is not the normal way of understanding. If we would look at it and say, if you were somebody living in the city of Corinth and you were asked about what does power look like? What does wisdom look like? You would maybe point to some of the people on the streets and the way they were talking. You might talk about power in terms of the wealthy and those who rule over the city. You might even point to, and this was Corinth was a Roman colony consisting mainly of retired Roman soldiers and people who lived. And so they may say, what does power look like? It looks like the legions of Rome. That's what power looks like. And then along comes this guy named Paul, who says, no. You know what power looks like? A guy who's abandoned by all his friends. What power looks like is a guy who's stripped naked and put on a cross and suffers an execution, an embarrassment and humiliation. That's what power looks like. Paul's saying, Yeah, nobody thinks that makes sense. It's nonsense. It's foolishness. And what he's getting at is that what people then valued, and I think now, is that this is divine power and wisdom doesn't fit our normal categories. It doesn't fit what we think of in terms of wisdom and foolishness. But he goes on, he says, but those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans. And God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strengths. What's Paul getting at? He's getting at the fact that the cross, when Jesus dies on the cross, he's revealing what God is like. He's saying this is the nature of who God is. That Jesus reveals God and we see it in the cross. We see the depth of the love that God has for people. We see how God is willing to sacrifice. We see what true power looks like. We see that achieving is replaced with receiving. That this people in the city of Corinth who had this strong sense of self-reliance, this idea that we can do anything we set our minds to, that we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, that we don't need any help from the outside. Does that sound like anything we hear today? This ability that we have the power within ourselves to do whatever we want, that through science, through education, through politics, through wealth, whatever it is, that we can achieve all things. One of my side hobbies, interests, is in technology and computer. And so artificial intelligence has become kind of a popular topic of discussion in the past few years. And so there's, if you on the internet, things like ChatGPT and DALL-E and these, and generative. And so it's this idea of artificial, which has been around for a little while, but it's becoming more prominent. But there's lots of ways in which artificial intelligence is beginning to seep in. And so one story I heard, which was just fascinating to me, was this idea. And what can be done with artificial intelligence now is it can take the sum of all these things and then create new things out of it. That's the idea behind generative AI, is that it can create things out of this. And so a company has begun to develop this process whereby you could take images, stories, voicing from someone, and then create essentially an avatar of that person. And the way they've been marketing it is for people who have lost a loved one. So the idea would be, you lose a loved one and you're missing them. Well, guess what we can do? We can take the stories they've told, we can take information about their life, and we can feed this into a system that will recreate, at least, and I'll use recreate loosely in quotes, a picture, an idea of who this person is. And then you could have a conversation with your loved one who you've lost. I know it's a powerful thing. Imagine a parent who's lost a child at a young age and you're wondering. And what this AI can do is begin to recreate this, and based on conversations, and because of the abilities of it, can mimic your voice. I mean, you can, there are ones where, and I've started to play with it a little bit, just out of curiosity, where I could take and I could talk for just like 30 seconds into this system. And then I can type in words. And a few minutes later, it will spit back out those words and it will sound like me saying those words. So what's going on here is the idea is technology is saying, well, we have power over death in some sense. And so here is this idea, and what the cross is saying is we begin to rely on ourselves. Well, we can deal with death. We can deal with sin. We can deal with poverty. We can deal with all these things in ourselves. And the cross of Jesus is saying, no, you need God to deal with those things. We're invited to turn to cross with Christ with everything, that the power of God is the ability to absorb the rage of humanity and avert the deadly consequences of sin. The cross takes the symbol of terror and political domination and converts it into a symbol of love and giving. And in the cross, the saving power of God is made known. And that's why it's saying this is power. Again, we look at it and we think, that's not power. No one in the first century would have looked at the cross, and we 2,000 years later, we have distorted it. We have these pictures of the cross because the cross has become this religious icon. People wear it around their necks and we have it hanging everywhere and we see it and we have a sterilized picture of it. But if we take ourselves back 2,000 years, no one would have thought the cross was a symbol of power. The cross was a symbol of power for the Romans, who would demonstrate their power over people by saying, you rebel against us, you choose to go your way against us, we're going to hang you on a cross and we're going to kill you. But no one would have thought the person on the cross was the person in power. And that's what Paul is saying. He says that was the power of God, because in that God was demonstrating the kind of power he has, because there on the cross, he absorbed all the hatred, all the pain, all the humiliation, all the hatred, all the rage, all the sin in the world was taken in upon himself. As one writer talks, he talks about it, a singularity, a moment into where all of that sin of the world is taken there upon Jesus and taken away. It's the defeat of evil. It's the ability to transform lives. And so Paul is getting at, this is what the cross, this is what Jesus said. It's a different kind of power. It's a different kind of wisdom. And now I've been using the word the cross, but it's important to note the cross isn't the whole story. And Paul has this language here, and I like this translation a little better. For I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. Some say like, you know, I resolved to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. And you think, oh, well, we just need to talk about the cross. Well, if you read the letter to the Corinthians, Paul doesn't listen to him. If that's what he's meant, that's not what Paul does. He spends what we would call an entire chapter talking about the resurrection. It's the whole story. In fact, I'm just going to read it to you. It's from 1 Corinthians 15. It's page 145 in your mercy. It says, let me remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news of the gospel I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you will still stand firm in this. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you. Unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. And then he says this, I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. That Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. And then he was seen by these witnesses. He's saying the cross is this picture. It's the summation of it all. But it's the whole story of Jesus. It's all these things going on. And that's what the rest of the letter does, is takes this whole story of Jesus and applies it to the issues that are going on. It's teaching them to think like followers of Jesus by giving attention to Jesus, to not look like the culture around them, but to allow, maybe we could say, Jesus to be the definitional story of their life. That's what wisdom looks like. And so I want to look at just a few examples. Begin to think about, what does that look like? Because Paul's saying here, here's the wisdom of God. It's the cross. It's the power. And say, okay, but what does that mean for life? Because here's this Corinthian church that's going through all these issues, probably about a dozen or so, if you count them. And I want to give a few examples about that and say, how does the story of Jesus apply to that? And then maybe begin to think, how does that apply to things going on in our own lives or in our own church? And so one of the things going on in the early church in the city of Corinth was they were picking their favorite leader. They had their person that they followed, which we could say sometimes happens today. There's that favorite author. There's that favorite podcaster. There's that same favorite preacher. Like, you just follow people. I know people who just follow them. Like, everything is about that guy. That guy, that's who I follow. And Paul says, some of you are saying, I'm a follower of Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos. Or I follow Peter, or I follow only Christ. And so what was going on? There was this emphasis in that culture of being associated with the right person or the right people. Does that sound familiar? Where we want to be with the right people, you want to be seen as like, I'm part of the right team. And so maybe they were picking on one because that guy just, he just says it the right way. I really like his style, or I like her style, I like those things. And Paul's saying, you're talking about following this particular person, the one who's popular, the one who's eloquent. But Paul says, well, who's Apollos? Who's Paul? So we are only God's servants through whom you believe the good news. Each of us did the work the Lord gave us. But the foundation, for no one can lay any foundation other than what we already have, Christ Jesus. He wants them to see what? That Jesus is the center. That the tendency might be to divide up into little teams, to look and say, I'm going to follow this person, I'm going to follow that person, I want to be associated with the right people. And he says, what draws us together, what holds us together, and who we follow is Jesus. So we can bring it forward to Fruitland in 2024 and ask ourselves, are we a community centered on Jesus? Is Jesus the foundation of what we do and what we think? Do we believe the foolishness of a crucified Messiah? And I think for me, sometimes it becomes part of this old story, and I'm familiar with it. Yeah, Jesus died on a cross. And it's like, no, think about the absurdity of it, the scandal of it, and the intense love of it, that God would die for us. We could ask ourselves this: how do we evaluate wisdom and power? When we're operating in our daily life, what do we think is wise, or what do we think is power? Power, we tend to think of, even today, as power is about what? The ability to control. Who's in power? Who's got the power to make a difference? Who's got the power to change? And what does Jesus say power looks like? Surrender. It's giving up our rights. And we as Americans, we know our rights, don't we? We like to stand our right, and that's a part of what it is. We have rights and stuff, but do we elevate those too high sometimes to the point where we're more concerned about our rights than we're concerned about others? Where it's all about my rights and what's right for me and what I have a right to do. And this was an issue in the Corinthian church, was again and again, was they had this issue of like, they wanted to exercise their rights. And Paul makes the point a couple times, you have the right to those. You can exercise those rights, but make sure your exercise of your rights doesn't hurt other people. Make sure that when you think about wisdom and power, you're thinking about Jesus. Make sure that you're not thinking that power is all about the ability to control and this power that's top down, but instead it's bottom up. Then he goes on and he deals with the issue of sexual immorality. And there was some crazy stuff going on in the Corinthian church. And he begins to talk about that. And in part, he's saying it's coming from their culture around, and this was the way they lived. But it also came with their misunderstanding. And he said this, you say I am allowed to do anything. And so here again, he's quoting the letter back to them that they've written. But not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to these things. And so the idea is they were thinking that because of Jesus' death, because of the forgiveness of sins, I'm free to do what I want. You know what? I'm free. I can live out my own life. And Paul reminds him, Jesus died for your sins and also the consequences of your sin, all the broken relationships, all the distortions of that, including their sexual immorality, and not just of a certain group, but he's pointing to all of them. And he's reminding them that they belong to Jesus. And so he says, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and who was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. For God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. In other words, he's saying, you're set free by the death of Jesus. But being free is the ability to respond to God's grace and use our bodies properly. That our bodies make a difference. What we do with our bodies make a difference. And so he says, again, I told you it's not about just the cross, it's the resurrection. So he says, and God will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. And don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. Is it much different today? And I want you to notice something. When Paul is writing this letter, who does this letter go to? It's a rhetorical question here. Okay. The Corinthians. And who in particular in Corinth? The church. He is writing a letter to the church. We in the church, and I say we we have a tendency to look at all those outside the church and point out all the problems that are going on. Paul rarely, if ever, makes a point of pointing out all the problems with the culture around. The only way he points it out, he's saying, that culture around has seeped into the church and there's problems within the church. Paul here isn't addressing and saying, look at that Corinthian culture and how sexually immoral it is. He's saying, you there in the church have this problem with sexual immorality and you need to deal with it. Because what you do with your bodies matters to God. The Corinthians saw it as a matter of freedom, and sometimes they saw it also as a matter of like, well, there's the body and the spirit, and so what I do with the body doesn't matter because really what matters is spiritual. In 2024, we phrase it a little differently. We maybe say it, it's no one's business. What I do myself, what I do with my body, doesn't matter to anyone else. Or maybe this phrase, no one's getting hurt by it, right? And so that becomes the measure of many moral issues is anyone getting harmed in the process? If it's two consenting adults, what does it matter because no one's getting hurt by it? And Paul is saying it makes a difference what you do with your body. It makes a difference the way we use our body because those bodies represent what Jesus died for. Those bodies were bought with a price. He's saying the bodies we inhabit right now, these physical bodies, these bones, these skin, our minds, all of our bodies have a price on them. They were bought with a price. What was the price? Price of Jesus. So how much is your body worth? An infinite amount. And so what he's saying is, and not only that, it was bought at a price. And so when you buy something, you own it, right? It belongs to you. So in a sense, what he's also saying is when your body was bought with a price, your body now belongs to God. And so he's saying when you use your body, use it to honor God. Use it in a way that can honor God. That freedom is not simply doing what we want. We sometimes picture freedom as like, freedom is the ability to do what I want. Paul is getting at, freedom is obeying Christ, which is true freedom. And so you see how he's doing this, how he's taking this story of God and painting it into this picture. He's saying, here's this issue of sexual immorality. And he could point to the Old Testament. He could point to commandments. He could point to all these things. But what he does is he takes the story of Jesus. He says, I want you to gaze on the story of Jesus. I want you to reflect on this. I want you to dwell on the old, old story, this story of Jesus and his love. And I want you to look and I want you to see in that the call to live differently. That your body belongs to Jesus. I'm going to skip down a little bit here. The final one. So this was an issue of theological errors. And this was a question of he's saying that what was going on apparently in the congregation there at Corinth was they were convinced that there was no resurrection of the body. That our bodies weren't physically raised. And I would argue that that's something that creeps into a lot of our churches and a lot of our popular thinking. I remember growing up and we had a Sunday newspaper. Remember Sunday newspapers, and there was comics in them and all the things, and there were a number of those comics. And I want you to envision, for example, Family Circus. I like Family Circus. But one of the popular lines or one of the popular stories in Family Circus was oftentimes, you know, that little Billy and his family and stuff had lost, I mean, their grandparents had died. And the grandparents would often show up how? Like little ghosts, right? In the story, little ghosts in the story. Or we would see cartoons or comics of people sitting up on clouds with wings and there was the angels. Or like, oh, there's this spirit going on. That's not the Christian story. And that's what the Corinthians were saying, was like, oh, our bodies, again, the bodies don't matter, and our bodies were something, and there was something going on. They were saying, well, there's no physical resurrection. Your bodies really don't happen. All that happens is your soul, your spirit, some point goes to be with God. And Paul says this. He says, tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? In other words, we believe this truth as Christians, that Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead, that that body, that he had a full body, a physical body that could be touched. The stories of him eating with his disciples, of asking Thomas to put his hand in the side, touch the wounds, that he had a physical body. And why does that matter? Because the resurrection shows victory over death and self. So later, he says, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying that the physical resurrection of our bodies and the physical resurrection of Jesus is a demonstration of God's victory over sin and over death. And so it matters what we believe. Communion Sundays, we say the Apostles' Creed together. And one of the lines is, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Now, Paul has said, if you want to read about the resurrection, know what the Bible has to say about resurrection, what's known as 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's this big, long, Paul has these pictures of it, and he talks about a seed and the tree and how there's differences between them. But his bottom line thing is that we will have physical bodies in the new creation. Now, I can't tell you what exactly they're going to look like and if it's going to be exactly the same. Are you going to look like, you know, the same age as when you died, or all your, you know, am I going to have hair again or less hair? Or who knows what all those things are? But the fact of the matter is we will have physical bodies that can be touched and can be held. And that makes a difference, because God is saying, in part, that's going back to this idea, that these bodies we have now matter. And the things we do with them matter. But that the story of Jesus is more than just a moral code. That the story of Jesus is, he brings a new reality. He changes the world. He's saying that the grave is not the end. So going back to my story about artificial intelligence, the resurrection of the body says, what you're doing is foolishness. Because people are just more than their thoughts and their ideas and their memories. People are whole human beings, body, mind, and soul all together. And that's what God desires to save. He's not just saving souls, these ethereal spirits to go off somewhere. He's saving all of us. And we know that it's true. We can trust it's true, because that's what he did with Jesus. And he promised, he said, what I did for Jesus Christ, I will do for you. And so sometimes we have a tendency in the church to sometimes think, oh, theology doesn't make a difference. And Paul wants to say, no, the theology, the story of Jesus and what we get from it makes a difference. It matters. So we go back to these stories. So we got divisions in the church. We've got sexual immorality. I skipped over the one about putting self over others, warped theology, all these things going on. And what's the solution? To look at Jesus. To fix our eyes on Jesus. And that song again, I keep referencing the hymn we sang earlier, to tell the old story. To read the old story, to hear it again, to read the story of Jesus. And that's part why we're doing this study of immerse, to immerse ourselves in this story of Jesus. To look back and see what Jesus looked like, how he lived, how he taught us what wisdom looks like. And so as we're evaluating our ideas, as we're thinking about things, and to realize that sometimes what Jesus taught and what he lived and believed, it can seem crazy. We just finished up a series not too long ago on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, love your enemies, bless those who persecute you. Where he talked about the ways that we live, and it's an invitation to a different way of living. But what I'm inviting us to, Fruitland, is to say, as we consider the lives we live, are we measuring it by the life of Jesus? And when we stray from the path, which we all do, both as individuals and as a congregation, as we begin to maybe drift off one way or the other, as maybe we allow divisions to come in, maybe we allow selfishness to come in, maybe we allow errant theology to come in, to fix our eyes on Jesus, to look to Jesus in the story of his life, his death, and his resurrection, and to allow that to begin to shape our lives, to allow the wisdom of God demonstrated in Jesus to be our wisdom, to see his power, not the power that we crave. So let's keep our eyes on Jesus, on who he is, on what he did, as a guide to our lives, both as individuals and as a family of God. Amen.